Lord, we thank you so much for today. We do thank you that none of us are here by accident, that you have purposed us to be here, that we might hear you, that we might be changed, that we, with restless hearts, might find rest in your presence. And so please bless this time. Speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So one year ago, this past Friday, I watched my friend's four children play in the dirt over his grave after we buried him. I know that Michael, my friend, would have rather have been playing with them, and I'm certain, according to what we're going to be encountering today and what we encounter in Christ in the resurrection from the dead, that Michael will be playing in the dirt over his grave with them in the Lord's time. As I've shared previously, the last few months of walking through Michael's 3-year battle with colon cancer gave me some of my more notable life reflections, you might say, up to this point. There is something very Ecclesiastes 3 that happens when you watch an elderly priest kiss the face of a dead man that he baptized 38 years prior as an infant. In the life of that priest, there was a time to baptize, and there was a time to kiss the dead face of that baptized man. And it is not as he would have chosen it. For everything, there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven. This is where we're at in Ecclesiastes 3. So we read under this banner of verse 1 at the beginning of the chapter. And then what follows in the verses after that is this timeless poem on time that encapsulates the completion of human experience. This is part of the literary art captured in it, is in its very structure, it is communicating completion of human experience. One of its enduring qualities, though, is that in trying to communicate this idea of completion, it doesn't flatten the human complexity, right? That's what we appreciate about all art, is that it gives us this sense of order and beauty and understanding, yet it doesn't collapse it down to something that's platitudinal, if that's a word, or simplistic. So this poem goes on for a couple verses, kind of bookending some things that we usually treat as opposites. And then, in kind of professorial mode, our preacher, teacher, proposes a question after that. He says, well, what's the point? What's gained by all this complete complexity? Who can make sense of it? And then, you know, because he's the one with the microphone, he gives a commentary on it, and no one interrupts him. And he says, no one. No one can make sense of it, except for the one who's outside of it. This is, again, this response that he has in verses 10 to 11, and then he wraps up this kind of little poetry slam critique with two applications in verses 10 and 11, and then 12 to 15, or I guess 12, 13, 14, 15. He says, give thanks and enjoy life as much as you can, and that true wisdom, true life, is found in right worship before God who cares for you. And so if we're going to zoom out, that's a little bit of a exegetical, analytical relief and an existential punch at the beginning of this sermon. If we're going to zoom out a little bit and look at Ecclesiastes 2, We might say from last week, it was our unhappy friend helped us to become simple without being simplistic. Our unhappy friend who pointed out all the ways that he was so anxiously ambitious in the world brought us to rest in Christ, pursuit of joy in Christ through friendship with God, through becoming simple. And then here in chapter 3 in Ecclesiastes, we arrive at what I'm going to categorize as a smallness without being flattened to insignificance. A smallness that does not become insignificant. This is what I'm calling our artsy friend. Went through a lot of different friends this week of what this friend could be named, and artsy was the best arrival. So we spent time with our good friend in Ecclesiastes 12, our honest friend in Ecclesiastes 1, our unhappy friend in Ecclesiastes 2, and now we have arrived at the artist, our artsy friend. Our artsy friend is trying to relieve us from the tyranny of unlimited possibilities. There's some fun Merton household analysis you could do in theoretical thesis architecture work on limitation and the creative process, but I won't go into that. That's Becca's expertise. You can ask her about that. It is an invitation to beauty through smallness. We all need an artist who can take the mundane, the painful, and the profound of life and order it in some sense to give us a picture, a taste, a glimpse, a participation in the beauty of God. That's what art is, at least in its classic sense, a contended space, truly. What is art? To do all of that, though, which is so hard in Christian context, without flattening it to a platitude. Everything happens for a reason, which isn't wrong, but it's also not fully what Ecclesiastes 3 is trying to say. It is saying that, but it's saying more than that to us. There is a reason there. Everything does happen for a reason, but we, even as rational creatures, cannot reason upon the reasons with our reason. It is beyond our reason, which if I was going to give like an apologetic note, I would say that's actually a really good reason why I find Christianity so compelling in its doctrine of God. But we're not going to go into that today. Everything's flat otherwise, y'all, if we can reason out the full spectrum of the personhood of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit makes a lot of sense in our smallness. Okay, anyway, so contrary to our modern myth, significance is not found in size. We live in this kind of always thinking that if we have more information, you know, bigger is better, more data, we are all arriving at the social experiment of being little lab rats, where we know that that is certainly not the case anymore, that we are data saturated, and we don't find that it's necessarily good for us. And so the resting place that our artsy friend is trying to lead us is that the smallest of us, the smallest of us, are yet a significant contribution into the everlasting beauty of God. That's where Ecclesiastes is trying to lead us. To step outside of our smallness is to be crushed by a burden of godlikeness that we can't bear. That isn't our fruit to eat, if you will. It's a well-worn path that we're familiar with, this taking of knowledge from the one tree that is not ours to eat from, when there is, in fact, a whole garden to enjoy and to give thanks for. And in Christ, in through this truth of Ecclesiastes, now through the grace of Christ, we're invited back into this promise that God will make us and all things, all we are and all we have, stunningly beautiful in his time. That's the promise within Ecclesiastes 3. No work of grace is without its glory. Ecclesiastes is trying to help us to come to terms with what it is to be friends with God, the one who is sovereign over all things, and accept our smallness. There is a time and a season for everything. This is back in verse 2 in our poem, or verse 1 in our beginning of our poem. If you have your Bible, you want to open up to Ecclesiastes 3. Spend a few more minutes there. And again, this beautiful poem, it reinforces the sense of order and timeliness. It's so structured. You have the same word, and then you have these bookends of things that we often keep separate, but it's linking together in terms of the human experience. And yet the poem itself is pointing out another obvious reality, or at least if we're willing to be honest, it's an obvious reality, that all of these things that seem to have a place that we say, yeah, there's a time for that, but we don't know when it is. And we actually don't necessarily get to choose when that time is, even if it's in our power to do so. I guess that didn't make sense, but we don't always get to choose. It's not always in our power to do so. Oftentimes, things fall down in our houses or our lives without our consent or our contribution to them, or they're built. If we pay somebody, then we've consented. Who knows the right time to truly hate or go to war? You could ask a public theologian about such things, about war theory. In theory, we can and should identify right and good ethical scenarios to hate or kill, but who can see the whole picture to really evaluate in the end? Who will distribute judgment in the world? Who can see the complexity of every situation and know definitively that this is, in fact, the exact right thing for the moment? What Ecclesiastes 3 is doing here is exactly what it's done this whole time. It is trying to point out that all of life, even wisdom, human wisdom, is vapor. It is real. It's not that vapor is not real. It has real agency in the world. We have real things to choose and do in our lives. We know in our better moments that there is such a thing as wisdom and right and wrong and order. But yet, it is outside of our control to know and to choose. It's trying to establish an epistemological point here in terms of where knowledge comes from. The vast majority of things are outside of our purview. And our artsy friend is trying to not just say that everything's beautiful, but also everything's really frustrating. Here, this friend, this is where I toyed with other labels for this friend that I won't name because I'm sure they're insensitive in different ways. But this friend, made in the image of God, but fallen in sin, limited in ability to see all things and make every complexity of connection needed for the appropriate application of wisdom, knows that they don't ultimately know the answer. It's not in them. It's not in themselves. It's our unhappy business to both discern that there is an order and to strive towards it, and to know that we will not arrive at its completion in ourselves. And so this comprehension and completion are not the possessions, you might say, of small specks of dust like us. It's not in our hands. And at this moment, we can either rage and shake our fists about that. We can resign ourselves to the absurdity of it all and just do what we want, take what we will, give nothing back, the old pirating way. Or we can accept that we are beloved children and learn the wisdom of smallness. I'm going to propose that Ecclesiastes 3 is inviting us into the third option. As much as at different times, I'd love to be a pirate and I'd love to just burn the thing down. So accepting smallness as a significant contribution in the greatness of God's beauty. This is what our artsy friend is trying to comment on our lives and our human experience. This is what Qohelet says in verses 10 and 11. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he's put eternity into everyone's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Again, our friend is trying to help us arrive at wisdom, a way of navigating life that fulfills our longing for completion with also giving room for its complexity. And if we're going to arrive in, and if we're going to abide in the wisdom of God through friendship with God, we have to accept our smallness. We have to accept and live in our limitations. God will bring to completion the good work that he has begun. How he does it and when he does it is not in our capacity to know or control. There's a certainty in that, though, also. I'm so tempted to riff on doctrine of God theology in terms of God in himself being the one who's complete and complex, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if you start there, if you start with God in your logic, it's actually absurd to conclude that things couldn't be complete and beautiful in the end. If God is your starting place, how could it not be beautiful when he's done? That's the Christian philosophy logic for us. Anyway, so it's our business to be true friends of God, to accept our smallness as yet a significant contribution in the greatness of God's beauty. And so this is then where our preacher, our artsy friend, brings us to give thanks and be joyful in all of our work, which is really, I think, a restatement of chapter 2 with a few additions here and there, but restating chapter 2, to enjoy life, enjoy good work, enjoy good relationships, give thanks for those things through friendship with God. And then the second conclusion, or the second application that he gives us, is that life is found in whole life devotion to God. So our activity in the world of joy and giving thanks and enjoying gifts and giving to others, that activity is rooted in adoration in God's presence. We flow out of that adoration into activity into the world together through Christ. So again, this first point of giving thanks, this is where we concluded last week, and we reread in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where if we're here today, and I would guess this is all of us, so this is for all of us, if we were wondering what God's will is for our lives, the Bible tells us what God's will is for our lives. We don't have to go out guessing or wondering. It tells us in the most practical, applicable, moment by moment, what you can choose in your life's sense. Rejoice in all things. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That's God's will. Right there. Just rest in that. If you're in this season of life where you're like, God, what do you want me to do? The Lord's like, I want you to do this. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Period. Again, it doesn't flatten the complexity of seeking the Holy Spirit right after that. He says, don't despise prophecies. And so listen to God also in all the different ways that he wants to guide you. But don't go overly charismatic. Just sit in the will of God, rejoicing, giving thanks, and praying also. Okay, I'm done on 1 Thessalonians. The other way that the scriptures kind of talk about this for us in terms of its New Testament, bringing it into the grace of Christ, is in Ephesians 2, where what we learn in looking back at Ecclesiastes 3 is that God's the author of this poem, right? And God is including the whole spectrum of human experience, even your human experience and your human experience into the poetry that he is writing. This is what Ecclesiastes 2 says. It's by grace that you've been saved, through faith, not your own works. For we are God's workmanship. We are God's poetry. We are God's poems in the world. He's authoring the poetry of our lives in such a way that he will bring it to completion in all of its complexity in himself. And yet we still have, in our smallness, in this workmanship, we have good works that have been prepared for us to do by God. And so we go in action with the joy of worship in our hearts out into the world. We are God's workmanship. We are God's poems. He's going to complete that poem in its perfection, in its complexity, without flattening all the wickedness and brokenness and sadness, but bringing it all, uniting it all into Christ in each of our lives. So one last kind of working application for us in terms of our vocation in the world. The biblical idea of Christian work is that Eden is hopelessly ruined. The Garden of Eden is hopelessly ruined. And the New Jerusalem is already breaking in. That's where Christian work happens. Eden is hopelessly ruined. The New Jerusalem is already breaking in. And this complex vision of the overlapping of the ages of God's grace into the world through Christ and his death and resurrection gives us a resiliency to keep going such that we're not crushed, while also giving us permission to be out honest at how hard it is, about how painful it is. And so we work as if Eden is hopelessly ruined and that the New Jerusalem is already breaking in. That's the best summary I can give you of inspiring your work. And you're like, that's not, I don't know, Tom. Couldn't you just like give me an Excel sheet? Yes, that's what I'm saying. So there's my other, I'll give you another quick working takeaway here. I was rereading an essay by an author that I'm sure you could guess that I won't even say out loud. And this author was talking about apologetics, Christian apologetics. And they came to the point in this idea that in terms of the ways that we defend our faith or the ways that we make Christianity reasonable to the world, right? That's kind of the nature of apologetics. And they said, what the Christian witness needs in the world is not more little books on Christianity, but more little books by Christians on other subjects. What the Christian witness needs is not more little books on Christianity, but more little books on Christian or by Christians on other subjects. The way that I was kind of thinking about this week is that my grandparents loved nesting dolls. Yeah, great question. Yeah, nesting dolls are, you know, there's an egg, and you open up, there's another egg, and you open up, there's another egg, and you open up, there's another egg. My grandfather's Ukrainian, and so they were all kind of Eastern European, that kind of stylistic nesting dolls, like all over their house. I have one on what we call my tchotchke shelf in my room, my office. And they had this weird smell. They like all had this particular, thank you. They had this particular wood and paint that was like, I sniffed it again this week. And I was like instantly brought back to that brown shag carpet as like a 5-year-old. Being like, where are these nesting dolls? That's what Christian work is like. Just sniff the dolls. Just kidding. That's not, sorry. Sorry. Your sense of smell is strong. I'll take you back. Anyway, okay. So what I mean by Christian work is like nesting dolls is that we're meant to engage our vocations and our callings in life, whether we're doing coding or we're cooking, We're meant to engage them with such an excellence and a truth and a goodness about what that work is, such that when other people see it or we have the opportunity to share it and crack it open, what we find in there is Christ. We find Christ himself, his grace and glory latent within the vision of every human vocation, if we'll see it according to Christ. We can share him in the excellence of our work together. So, we're making nesting dolls now. We are a nesting doll making facility. We take Christ and we hide him in all those little excellent little dolls all over the world so that people find him in all the various vocations and callings. We gotta calm down a little bit. Who knows what might be said in the last 2 minutes here. So our artsy friend isn't just trying to get us to make nesting dolls, right? There is something in the nesting doll that is forming its content. So the final application that Ecclesiastes 3 gives us is, in light of this activity of verses 12 and 13 of out in the world giving joy and thanks and working hard and being grateful and serving others, that activity is fueled by our adoration. So the roots of that fruitful activity in the world is found in the roots of adoration and joy in God and trembling in God's presence. This is how Ecclesiastes 3 ends. Fear God. Be in awe of God. No one is like God. You are not like God. There is nothing else in all creation like God. He does things and no one undoes them. Period. We go in his presence and we say, holy, holy, holy. You let me in your presence? Thank you. Have mercy. Have mercy on me. So the activity is fueled by adoration in God's presence. There's a beautiful kind of lighthearted story that is life-transforming for the person that walked through it. There's this monk, Nicholas Hermann. We know him by Brother Lawrence. You might find the testimony of his witness in a Restoration Essentials library near you. And in the, I think it's the first testimony, reflection in that, in practicing the presence of God, is the beginning of Brother Lawrence's friendship with God. And it's really this Ecclesiastes 3, verses 14 and 15 experience where he is observing a tree. And here's what Brother Lawrence says. In the winter, I saw a tree stripped of its leaves, and I knew that within a little time, the leaves would be renewed, and that afterwards, the flowers and the fruit would reappear. From this, I received a high view of the power and providence of God, which has never since departed my soul. The view I grasped that day set me completely loose from the world and kindled in me such a love for God that I cannot tell whether it has increased during the more than 40 years since that time. Great saints throughout history have arrived at a gracious smallness. This freedom of knowing ourselves in comparison to God to be absolutely nothing, and yet to be the object of God's delight and affections and compassion in Christ. And when that gets established, it's the beginning of friendship with God. It's the beginning of true wisdom, of knowing God is God and I am not. And I can just be small for the greatness of God's beauty in the world. So, Lord, we ask for your help where we are so quick to grab from the tree that is not ours, to try to remake ourselves in your likeness in a way that crushes us, Would you help us to step into the freedom of childlikeness, as Jesus said, if you want to enter the kingdom, become like little children. Lord, would you help us to rest in the compassion of Jesus, who revealed to us a Father who knows every hair on our heads, and who has promised in the death and resurrection of Jesus to redeem all of our times, to use all of our complex human experience and bring it into his eternal beauty. So Lord, give us your strength, renew our minds to draw near in worship and to go out as your people in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name.